please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 3 and then go down to verse 7. This, of course, is the Lord's call to Abram, as he was known at that time. We know from the sermon of Stephen, recorded in Acts chapter 7, that this call occurred in Ur of the Chaldees. That's not recorded in the Genesis account. It picks up in Haran in the Genesis account. But from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we know it was in the Ur of the Chaldees that Abram received the call and the first two of the threefold promises that God gave to him. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there's two of the three parts. Actually, there's seven specific promises there in verses 1 through 3. If you want to go through and just notice specific things that God said to Abram. But so far as the great overall promises that outlined the Old Testament and tied the Old Testament to the New Testament, in verses 1 through 3, there's two. The first is, "I will make you a great nation." Now remember, God promised this to Abram when he was about 75 years of age, and Sarai, his wife, was about 65 years of age, and she was barren. They had no children. But God promised, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Now, you think about the significance of a 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife, and they have no children. "I'm going to make you a great nation." So it took a lot of faith on Abram's part. Now, they did live longer at that time than people do now. That's true. But still, it took a great deal of faith on Abram's part to get up and to leave his family, his father's house, his country, and just, God didn't even tell him where he's going to send him. He said, "You just get up and go, and I'll show you where you're going when you get there." So he just got up and he left. And he went up to Haran, and that's where the Genesis account picks up, is Abram in Haran, which is in the northern part. It would now be at least on the edge of what is Kurdistan, in the northern part of Iraq. So he went up there by the guidance of the Lord, and then the Lord had him turn to the southwest, and he went across the Euphrates River, across the Syrian desert, across the Jordan River, and he came to the land of Canaan, to the place called Shechem, and that's between two mountains which are very similar in size and shape, and they're called Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, and Shechem in the valley in between those two mounts. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So there's the third of the threefold Abrahamic promise, the land promise. We'll break that down by the in order of when they were made. The first is the nation promise, "I'll make you a great nation." The second is the seed promise, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later in Genesis 22:18, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so this is the seed promise, or of a descendant, one specific descendant of Abraham. In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then in order of time, as far as the promises being given, there is the third promise, the land. He was promised the land of Canaan. And we found in our study last week, when we went on down to Genesis chapter 15, that God specified the borders of this land promise, that it would be to the Euphrates River in the north, down to what was called the River of Egypt, which was a dry wash, a wadi, that was in the middle of the Sinai Desert in the south, to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and to the to Arabia, to the desert on the east. So it's a large land, but that was fulfilled. And this Abrahamic promise becomes the greatest event of Old Testament history. It sounds kind of odd to say that, doesn't it? Because there's lots of big battles and all kinds of important things that happened to the Old Testament. But on the basis of this threefold promise, we see the outline of all Old Testament history. All of it falls within the outline of this threefold promise. And we see the Old Testament linked to the New Testament and the meaning and the background of the New Testament. So that makes it pretty important. In fact, let me give another illustration of the importance of this promise. We're going to go back to Gettysburg again. But we're going to go to the day before we talked about last time. Last time we talked about Pickett's charge in July the 3rd of 1863. But the day before that, July the 2nd, 1863, the northern troops, as Lee was circling around from the northwest to come toward Washington, and Washington was in a panic, and it was the middle, of course they didn't know then it was the middle of the war as far as time, but the South had the offensive, the South had been winning the battles, and it looked like things were very, very dark for the Union, and that the Confederacy might win the war at that time because of the superiority of the Confederate leadership, the Confederate generals, specifically, of course, Robert E. Lee, but those who were helping him also were very fine generals. And so, actually, the two armies just accidentally clashed, came together, because General Lee did not have his crack troops with him that were the cavalry. Jeb Stuart was off on a raid somewhere, and he didn't have anybody to tell him where the Union army was. They just actually stumbled into each other in a little village called Gettysburg in southeastern Pennsylvania. And for the first 2 days, Lee was probing the Union lines that were on hills above him, trying to find a weakness. And they found a weakness. And if they'd been able to take advantage of that weakness, the South would have won at Gettysburg and probably would have won the Civil War. This was the turning point. And that weakness was on the Union left. They had just left a little round top hill, which was the extreme left of the Union lines, lightly defended by just 200 soldiers. The 20th Regiment of Maine, which was commanded by a college professor who was a total amateur as a soldier. In fact, he had his books of military science with him that he was studying, trying to learn what he was doing. And he was commanding a grand total of 200 green troops from Maine, and they were holding down the whole left wing of the Union Army. Now, General Meade was not acting very wisely at that point. In fact, he made no decisions concerning his army that affected the battle in any way in the whole 3 days. And so General Lee sent the 15th Alabama against 200 men. There were 686 men in that 15th Alabama that went up Little Round Top. But this time wasn't a great charge like it was the next day with Pickett's charge. There's just 686 men started up probing those 200 men. And there was a lot of shooting and killing that took place. Now, the 15th Alabama was exhausted because they'd marched 20 miles the day before to get there for the battle. And so they were exhausted when they went into the battle. But they were fighting green troops, only 200 men, that had a commander who had not a clue what he was doing. He was just trying to learn the art of warfare. But the men on both sides were very, very brave, and they were slugging it out. And finally, when the men from the 20th Maine had just about exhausted their musketry, they didn't have any shells left to speak of, the men from the 15th Alabama charged one more time, and in a desperate order. Now, Colonel Chamberlain, as Joshua Chamberlain was his name, had learned this. He had learned a maneuver that he had taught his troops, that they would lock on their bayonets and go through what's called the swinging gate and come out and then face all, or would all together go down the hill with their bayonets locked in place and pointed toward the enemy. And they didn't have any shells left. The smart thing to do would be to withdraw. But instead, in a great act of bravery, bravado, you might say, he just yelled to his troops, "Bayonets!" And they knew what to do. They'd been trained in that. And all of the 20th Maine put their bayonets in place, and they made that swing gate maneuver and came down the hill toward the 15th Alabama. The 15th Alabama was exhausted. Most of them just threw up their hands. Some of them ran, but they all quit. And with their, and they captured about half of the men, either killed or captured, about half of the 15th Alabama. And Little Round Top was held. And had that not happened, had they rolled up Little Round Top, they would have rolled up the Union line, take, as Lee was trying to do, and would have taken the army of Meade and made their way to Washington in the south. It was right there. It was, even that was a small engagement. By the way, just a little bit about Joshua Chamberlain. After that battle was over, his troops had not had their breakfast, and they didn't have anything to eat besides not having any shells. They really weren't very well supplied by General Meade. So with his boot full of his own blood, he walked back to the main headquarters to try to find some breakfast, and they didn't have anything for him. They offered him a little bit, but nothing for his troops. So he just went back to his troops and was hungry with them. By the way, he did get the Congressional Medal of Honor for that. And by the end of the war, he was a major general and well deserved that. But that little activity that took place seemed so minor at the time. It saved the Union Army. It saved the battle at Gettysburg. It made Lee have to make that frontal assault with Pickett's charge the next day that caused the defeat of the Confederate Army. And that battle then was the turning point of the Civil War. But didn't it seem insignificant? 686 men charging up a hill against 200 men. But really that was decisive in the Battle of Gettysburg, which was decisive in settling which way the Civil War would go. Something seemed so minor became so crucial. And that's the way it is with the Abrahamic promise. Something that seems so minor, God gave to a man three promises. But when God gives promises, they're significant. And they, of course, we know they'll be fulfilled. And these promises are the basis of our salvation. Over time, God first fulfilled the nation promise. Now, we found this last time. You remember that the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, were in Egypt, they there became a great nation. And Moses taught them to say, when they entered the land and they would bring the first fruits of the land to the priest, that our father was a Syrian ready to perish. This is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 5. And they went down to Egypt, a few in number, 75 souls went down to Egypt and dwelt. And there they became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So in Egypt, they became a nation. We know that they had 603,550 fighting men. This is in Numbers chapter 1. So probably a nation of around 3 million people. At that time, that would have been a nation great, mighty, and populous. And then over the next two generations, the generation that of that time that left Egypt died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And their children, under the leadership of Joshua, entered the land and conquered the land. When Joshua was an old man, in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, he told Israel that didn't fail one word of any good thing which the Lord said to the house of Israel. All came to pass. They inherited the land. And we even read in the rule of Solomon in 2 Kings chapter 4 the specific borders of the land given that Solomon ruled over, and he inherited that rule from his father David, who had conquered those lands. He ruled the very borders that God had promised to Abraham so many hundreds of years before. So two of the promises are fulfilled. But now we're in the time of the United Kingdom. And it's over 500 years after the time that Moses had left the land. It's about 1,000 years after the time that God had made that promise to Abraham, the threefold promise, one of which being, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that promise, though 1,000 years have gone by, two of the promises have been fulfilled, but that seed promise has not been fulfilled. And you remember how that after Solomon, Israel divided into two kings, the north and the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and then Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity in 721, and then from 606 to 586, Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, and the restoration took place under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel in 536 B.C., on down for about the next 100 or 125 years. And all this time, the seed promise has not yet been fulfilled. And now it's been about 1,500 or 1,600 years since God gave the promise to Abraham, and still the promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Still, that's not been fulfilled. And then there's the 400 years of silence between the testimonies, and God didn't speak to his people. And then, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now we're ready for the fulfillment of the third of the threefold promises as far as the time when they were fulfilled. 2,000 years now have transpired from the time that God made the promise to Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, until now, 2,000 years later, of course, in Bethlehem, we find Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. And in the fullness of the times, God sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Galatians chapter 3, I want to go to Galatians chapter 3 now. The theme of Galatians chapter 3 is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, obviously, we don't have time to study all of Galatians chapter 3 now. That's at least one sermon, maybe two by itself, just that one study. But I want to pick up some specific points from Galatians chapter 3 that will show us the fulfillment of the promise that in you, in your seed, all the families of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Look now at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, please. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now I ask you a question. That statement, in you all the nations shall be blessed, where do you find that in the Old Testament? Now, this is a trick question. I'll let you know. You don't. That specific statement is nowhere found in the Old Testament. What the apostle did, and this has significance, is combine two verses. Genesis 12:3, where God called Abraham and gave him the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Genesis 22:18, where God made the promise to Abraham. After, you remember we talked about last time, when Abraham, when he was an old man, and Isaac, that promised son, had now been born, and he was a lad, he was a youngster, and Abraham, now his name has been changed to Abraham, and at God's command, he takes him up to the top of Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, 1 through 18, to offer him as a burnt sacrifice, but God tells him, you know, stops him at the last moment because he saw that he was obedient to him, that he feared him, and he offered the ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. And God then spoke to him and saying, because you feared me, multiplying I will multiply you, blessing I will bless you. And then he says, I swear by myself, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what Paul does in Galatians 3 verse 8 is combine Genesis 12:3, the beginning of Abraham's walk by faith, and Genesis 22:18, the culmination of Abraham's walk by faith, into the one promise, the seed promise, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's partly from Genesis 12:3, partly from Genesis 22:18, one promise, the promise to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, the question is, well, who is the seed of Abraham then? And that's very easy to answer. Paul answers it for us in verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ now, 2,000 years after the promise is made, comes into this world as the seed, the descendant of Abraham, the one person who could fulfill the great Abrahamic promise, as the one through whom God will bless all the nations of the earth. And here's how it is done. Every person in the world has the opportunity, of every nation. I was talking to Don before services and talking about, we have a website, christisthewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewaythewa And people from all over the world, literally from all over the world, log on to our website and request the Bible correspondence course. And Sandy sends it out and they send it back and she grades it and so forth. This month, we've received a request for the Bible correspondence course from a Muslim in Pakistan. We've received requests for the Bible correspondence course from Russia, from China, lots of them from Africa. They come from Africa all the time. And from just literally every place all over the world. Sandy, when we were up in northern New York and had the same website, we would keep a map, maps you buy at Walmart, plastic map, put on the wall, and she'd put a red pen in the places where people were taking the correspondence course at that time. And it'd just be all over that map, all over the world, people at that time. And now we can put a red pen in Russia, we can put a red pen in Pakistan, and we could label that Muslim. And in China, there are people taking the Bible course. So all over the world. And there have been people baptized as the result of that. But all over the world, in every nation, every language, all over the every race of people, all over the world, the promise is blessing through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Now, how can we become blessed? Well, now listen carefully. We become blessed through the seed of Abraham by becoming Abraham's seed. How can you become Abraham's seed? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When you're baptized into Christ, you become so identified with Him that you put Him on. You're a part of Him. Now, having said that, what's the significance? Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't make it a difference whether you're of Jewish descent or Gentile descent. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. It doesn't make a difference whether you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or you're born in slavery. There's neither male or female. So far as your salvation is concerned, it doesn't make a difference whether you're man or woman. You're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all united together in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, now get this, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If you by faith are baptized into Christ, you become so identified with Christ that as He is Abraham's physical seed, you become Abraham's spiritual seed and the heir of the promise. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so, no longer is physical Israel God's Israel. Now God's Israel is spiritual Israel. Those people that talk about the nation of Israel being restored need to read this and believe this. It doesn't make any difference who your physical mother and daddy are. It doesn't make any difference what language you speak. What makes a difference is, are you Abraham's seed spiritually? Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, then you are the Israel of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Have you been born anew? Have you been born again? Are you a new creation? And as many as walk according to this rule, this standard, peace and mercy be upon them and upon, notice carefully, the Israel of God. Israel was God's promised people. And you, if you are in Christ Jesus, if by faith you've been baptized in Him, you are God's promised people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The background to this. This is almost a quotation of Exodus chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, whereas an introduction to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, God told Israel what they would be to Him. He said, you're a nation of priests, you're a holy nation, a holy priesthood, and that's what you are, my own special people. That's what the nation of Israel under the Old Testament became to God. But if you're in Christ, if you read beginning back in verse 5 down through verse 8, you'll see He's talking about those people who believe in Christ. He said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you're both kings and priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth or proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who at one time were not a people. At one time we had no spiritual existence. We just were sinners out in the world. No special promises to us. But now you are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, those were God's holy nation, God's royal priesthood, God's special people are those who by faith are baptized into Christ and become the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now I want you to think about this. This is what we're going to draw this lesson to a close with. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. And the inspired writer is going to talk to us about how secure our faith in Jesus Christ is. It took 400 years for God to fulfill the first part of the Abrahamic promise, made of Him a great nation. It took about another 80 years for Him to fulfill the second part. We'll give you this land, give that to your descendants. But it took 2,000 years for God to fulfill the spiritual promise, the seed promise, in your seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But He eventually fulfilled it. Every part of it. And there's a lesson, one of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn is learned there. It doesn't make any difference how long it takes for God to fulfill His promises. He will fulfill His promises. Sometimes you say, we can go to the bank on that. You can go to heaven on this one. He will fulfill the promise. Now with that in mind, begin in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, we'll make some comments as we go. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Well, this is talking about Genesis 22, 1 through 18. After Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah, that God said, I swear by myself, in multiplying, I will multiply you. In blessing, I will bless you. God swore by His own name. To swear is to take an oath. In taking an oath, what you do is you call to witness something that is greatest that you can think of to show that you intend to fulfill this promise. Still today, if you're going to give testimony in court, you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and you have your hand on the Bible, that's supposed to be a solemn promise that you're going to do, you're telling the truth, the exact truth, nothing but the truth. And so still today, there's those solemn oaths. Well, God made a solemn oath, a solemn promise, that He was going to bless Abraham and He's going to multiply Abraham. And to show Abraham the seriousness of the promise, He swore by His own name. Now we'll come back to that because the inspired writer will come back. Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And that's Genesis 22. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Yeah, it was after he patiently endured. 2,000 years after he patiently endured, all the promise was fulfilled. None of it. Now, the only part that began to be fulfilled in his lifetime was at least the son was finally born to him when he was 100 years of age and Sarah was 90 years of age. But so far as the threefold promise, none of it was fulfilled for 400 years after Abraham, after the promise was given to him. So after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. When you appear in court, you solemnly swear, I'll tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Then if you don't tell that exactly, then you you're guilty of a crime, and you can be put in jail for that. You can't tell. It's not a life thing to tell it. Now, even from a civil standpoint, now spiritual, it's a very serious thing to tell a lie. But even from a civil standpoint, it's a terrible thing to tell a lie when you're under oath and you're on the stand. You can be put in jail for that. You can serve hard time for that. And so men swear by something greater than them. And by doing that, they show the seriousness of what they're saying, and you know that they're taking this seriously. They mean what they say. And so men indeed swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show to the heirs of the promise. Who's that? That's us. That's all of us who by faith have been baptized into Christ. We're Abraham's seed. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the... All right, here's a big one. You ready for this one now? The immutability of His promise. What is immutability? You ready? The unchangeableness. It cannot be changed. When God makes a promise, it can't be changed. The immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Not only did God make the promise, He confirmed it by swearing by His own name. Thus God confirmed that by two, I am in verse 18, by two immutable, unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? God promised, and God cannot lie. And God swore by the greatest name by which you can swear. And if I'm going to swear to show the seriousness of what I'm going to say, I'm not going to use my own name. There's lots of names greater than my name. But what name is greater than the name of God? There's none. God swore by His own name, the greatest name by which He could swear. And thus by two immutable things in which it is impossible. In which it is what? Impossible for God to lie. There's some things God cannot do. Did you know that? There's some things God cannot do. He cannot know a sinner He doesn't want to save. He cannot know a human He doesn't love. And He cannot tell a lie. It's a violation of His nature. But then, so it's immutable. When He says it's unchangeable. He cannot lie. But He confirmed it by the highest oath by which He could swear His own name. And that made it doubly unchangeable, doubly immutable, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now what does that mean to us? We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. In this world, people that you trust will let you down and can cause you to become so disillusioned and disappointed. But God will not let you down. And you can have strong comfort. You know what it means to flee for refuge? When they came to the land of Canaan, there were six cities of refuge set up. Three on each side of the Jordan River. Somebody killed a man accidentally. Now, if he killed him regardless, he could flee to the city of refuge. But if he murdered him, they'd take him out and slay him anyway once he'd been judged. But if you killed a man accidentally, you could flee to the city of refuge, and there you'd be safe. And you'd have to stay there until the high priest died, and then you'd go back to where you were from. But if you left there before the high priest died, then the avenger of blood, the near of kin to the person who was killed, could kill you legally. And so you had to stay in that city, so they would flee to the city of refuge. We have fled for refuge to avoid death, spiritual death. We fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope. What's the hope? The hope is eternal life in Jesus Christ in heaven. And we have fled from Satan. And we've laid hold of the refuge, Jesus Christ, our hope. And God, who promised the salvation in Christ, cannot lie. And He swore by the greatest name by which He could swear, He swore by His own name. It's impossible for God not to fulfill His promise. It cannot happen. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. In this life, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have the storm. You're going to have all kinds of diseases, setbacks, heartaches, disappointments, pain. This life is not a pleasant thing to go through sometimes, is it? And the older we get, the more we realize that, the more we experience it. But you need to have, as your soul is on the storm of life, you need to have an anchor that's in a secure place that keeps your soul steadfast so it doesn't drift away from God. And that anchor is the anchor of hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in the promise God gave, and God cannot lie, and the promise was given by His own name. It's unchangeable. It cannot be wrong. It is absolutely sure. Things in this life are unsure, but the promise of God is absolutely certain. It cannot be changed. This anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, he's mixing figures here, but it's a beautiful mixing of figures. The veil is that which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place is where the priests ministered. We're the priests of God under the New Testament, all Christians. Into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go one time on the Day of Atonement, there to make the sacrifice for the sins of the people. We're the forerunner. Which it enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, the one who's gone before, has entered for us. Jesus, our high priest, has gone through the veil of his flesh. That's what the inspired writer of Hebrews calls it. He's entered the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. He's gone before us to pave the way for us. Where the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, not a temporary high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's another lesson by itself as well. But here's the whole point. We have a promise from God that if you by faith become Abraham's seed, by being baptized into Christ and so a part of Christ, that you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And if you remain faithful to him, God cannot lie. Don't let that chain of faith break. Keep that anchor of hope there in the presence behind the veil in heaven itself. Jesus is there. He's paved the way. The promise is for you. The promise is secure. The promise cannot fail. We've just got to come to Jesus Christ, and we've got to keep our faith strong in Him. And we know we can come to the end of life's way. And with the Apostle Paul, we can say, I know my belief and am persuaded He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. What we've committed to Him is our soul. The eternal welfare of our soul. And we know God will not fail us. It's secure. He will keep His promise. We'll be saved and spend eternity in heaven. Yes, indeed, God blesses, present tense, all the nations in Jesus Christ. All. Well, before we go ahead and open 287 now. 287. Open your songbooks. Number 287. We know God will do His part. His promise is secure. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you come to Him by baptism, your faith is strong, you remain in Him, then you have the hope of eternal life, and that hope is secure because of the immutability of the promise. It cannot be changed. If anybody tonight needs to make your life right for it in any way, you can let us know now while together we stand and sing.